We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 this morning. I'll invite you to turn there with me if you have a Bible. I do want to let you know that we have Bibles available at our information walls just outside the sanctuary. If you need one for in the service or just your daily routine, you're welcome to stop by and pick up one for yourself free of charge. Last week we ended at verse 7. We're starting at verse 9 today. Skipping verse 8, not because it's unimportant, not because trying to be unfair. Verse 8 is about men. Verse 9 is about women. I'm not trying to be unfair. It's simply that we covered verse 8 by itself back in the summer. So if you missed that, you're welcome to go back and catch it online. Men lifting holy hands in prayer. Today, having already covered that, today we're going to move on to verses 9 and 10. Paul says, having said, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. He goes on to say, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. You all have a nice day. You know, there are two kinds of preaching, okay? There are two main kinds of preaching. There's expository preaching where we just take the word and we go through it. And whatever it says, we say. We explain, and then there's topical preaching. Now, there's a place for both. There are other forms of preaching. Those are sort of the main two in our culture, at least. There's a place for both. I mainly do expository preaching. I hope you know that. I hope you realize that. Topical, some are better than others. Some messages are better than others. I mean, some topical message are pretty comprehensive. They get down into the meat of what Scripture says. Others are sort of just, you can tell, just the pastor's opinions with a glaze of a scripture verse or two he found that supports his particular view on that passage. So some are better than others topically. When they're done well, there's a place for both in the church. You can probably think back to topical messages I've done even in the last few months. Place for both. But I believe the main diet of a church's teaching should be expository preaching. And the reason why I say that is that allows Scripture to set the agenda. We are going to talk about whatever Scripture talks about. And when we do that, when we allow Scripture to set the agenda, a couple of things happen. The first is Scripture will lead us, will require us to talk about topics that the pastor might never have picked on his own. All right? The second thing, at least, that happens when you do expository preaching is whenever you do get to an uncomfortable, controversial passage, you can know and trust we are talking about it simply because we find it in God's Word, not because the pastor is going off on one of his own favorite rants. All right? So, we're going through 1 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We come to verses 9 and 10, modesty. So here we go. Several times this week, I've been led to think whether perhaps Paul sent this to Timothy because only a young man under 40 would be foolish enough to pass on such teachings. We're going to try to break down this passage. As I've wrestled with this week, I think the best way for us to go about it is to look at, to examine what it's not saying, then second, what it is saying, and then third, why. Why it's saying it and how you can get to where you will do it. First, I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or expensive clothes. First thing it's not saying that women are responsible for men's sins. That is, to put it differently, women are not responsible for men's sins. Okay? I have a line that I use in counseling and discipleship. I've said it once or twice publicly, I think. The line is that every woman could wear a snowsuit every day for a year and men would still lust. Certainly some outfits help more than others. Some hurt men's attempts at purity here more than others. But ultimately, what goes on in a man's mind is a function of his own fallenness, or positively, his degree of sanctification from that fallenness. Eskimos lust. Think about it. Eskimos lust. Eve was naked. Adam did not lust. There was no sin. It was in Genesis chapter 2, not Genesis chapter 3. He said, at last. He said, finally. But it wasn't lust, because there was no sin. Eskimos lust. Eve was naked. Adam did not lust. To the pure, all things are pure. To the impure, nothing is pure. What she's wearing can be a factor, yes, but it's not the first cause. A man lusts root issue because of his own fallenness. This is not a blame the victim tirade. Not saying women are ultimately responsible for men's sins. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 30. The new covenant is described in terms of, it says, in this new covenant, no longer will anyone die for anyone else's sins. That is, no one will be held ultimately responsible for what somebody else does. And we read that, we think, yes, seems like good news. Not going to be held accountable for somebody else's wrongdoing. Then, of course, the new covenant goes on to say, instead, everyone will die for his own sins. Oh, so we all have things sufficiently wrong with us that we're going to die. It's a little bit different. So it has to lead us somewhere, as we will see. But this is no blame the victim game. This is not as simple as, ladies, you have to cover up or else he's going to lust. All right. That's a factor, but there's more going on. Now, the caveat to all of that is Romans 14. The Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 principle of placing no stumbling block before your brother out of love for him. Doing nothing that is going to lead your brother into sin. And if that applies to things like what you eat and what you drink, I think there certainly is a fair application here with what we wear. Let's not place a stumbling block out of love for those around us, yet he, men, stand responsible before God for their own thoughts, their own sins. This is not about pointing a finger. First thing. Second, Paul is not saying, he is not saying women are the only ones who need to be concerned with modesty. All right, I want women to dress modestly, just like we did verse 8 back in the summer. There are lessons in verse 8 for women about prayer, about how to pray stemming out of an entire holy life without fighting or disputing with holy hands, a holy person, in a derivative way from the words that are spoken directly to men. In the same way, Paul here is speaking primarily in the first place to women. He is dealing with what we might call stereotypical gender issues. And there are such things, however much our culture might want to tell you otherwise. There are besetting sins particular to men and besetting sins more particular to women. Women are more likely to dress provocatively than men, just as men are more likely to pick a physical fight than women, although I'm not sure that really played out in high school. But there are besetting sins for each sex, for each gender, yet they have implications for the other. So every single one of us, not just the women, can get dressed in such a way as that we have a heart motivation where as we are getting dressed, we are subconsciously or consciously thinking to ourselves, what will get people to notice me? What will get people to fixate on me, to think well of me? What will get people's attention on me? Every single one of us can do that. Now, that doesn't even have to be a sexual thing. It doesn't even have to be a romantic thing. I remember the first time I heard the idea that women essentially accessorize to impress other women and that men essentially work out to impress other men. Now, we balk at that. At least I did. It's like, no, not doing that for guys. Certainly there's an element of attracting the opposite sex. But you know, the finer details, ladies, the finer details of you getting better and better purses, shoes, belts, guys don't have a clue. I promise you. I'm telling you. Danielle will notice, I will be oblivious. And so will your husband, unless he happens to check the credit card statement, generally. The difference of what costs $80 versus $8, other women pick up on that. Guys don't. We're clueless. There's a factor of, are we impressing somebody else? Are we trying to attract the thoughts of somebody else? That's not just a sexual thing. We're trying to leverage whatever wealth we have to make a social impression, even on our own gender. All right, not just about generating lust. And again, this is for men just as much as women. I know plenty of guys who don't work out all year. 2 weeks before they go on the beach vacation, they're cranking out the push-ups. All right? Why? Because we care what people think about us. We want to use our bodies to get other people's attention to revolve around us in a certain way. It's not just lust, and it's not just women. Third, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is not requiring all women, instead of looking nice, to dress in dull clothes, to dress in unappealing clothes, to dress in a plain or drab way. It's not requiring that, I don't believe. Look at verse 10. This is such a key to the passage. I also want women to dress modestly, decency and propriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or expensive clothes, we'll get to that in just a minute, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Notice, Paul does not say, I don't want women to dress with braided hair, gold, pearls, expensive clothes, but rather I want women to dress with cheap clothes, with unstyled hair, and with no jewelry. The contrast he makes is not between fine clothes and poor, shabby clothes. It's between a certain style of dress and good deeds. The contrast is just as clear in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adorning, women, be external, braiding of hair again and putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but, 1 Peter 3, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, precious in God's sight. I want women to dress not this way, but with good deeds. If we took this passage literally, we'd have a different sort of problem on our hands. That didn't land, and that's okay. Maybe that's for the best. If we literally applied what this passage is saying and had women literally dressing only in good deeds, we would have a very different sort of problem. Harry Ironside, who was the longtime pastor at Moody Church in the 1800s, looked around and said, unfortunately, that appears to be what's happening more and more. In the 1800s, he said that. Paul is making a figurative comparison here. It is a way of getting to the underlying heart of the matter. He's not saying don't wear expensive jewelry, instead wear no jewelry, moving from one external thing to another. He's saying, what's going on inside? How are you living? Where's your worship? It's a way of getting to the heart. Now, in saying that, I believe we have to make sure we don't let ourselves off the hook too easily. You know, when I say let ourselves off the hook, what I mean is that we don't just do the very exact behavior that Paul is here prohibiting and then say, but my heart is fine. My heart's in the right place. No, it's not that at all. It's not a free license to just do whatever you want as long as you feel like your heart's in the right place. There are other men around you, lust, love for your brother. There are other women around you not generating envy, love for your sister. I'll show you some cultural specifics in just a minute. But Paul here is excavating beneath the cultural specifics to something more foundational. He is not establishing a new rigid external dress code for all women everywhere. Passage is not after drabness, as if the solution here is just everybody wear scrubby clothes. It's after worship. Fourth, You ever want to see a BIC pastor dance so much? In the pulpit, no less? Just give him 1 Timothy 2:9 to preach on. Fourth, similarly, passage is not just after drabness. Fourth, the passage is also not saying you have to get dressed in such a way as to hide any trace of being feminine in the first place. It's not saying you have to hide any evidence of being a woman, a female. It's not saying there's anything wrong with being a woman. On the contrary, at the beginning, the beginning, which Paul will allude to in the very next paragraph, and it's going to come up again in chapter 4, verse 4. At the beginning, we are told he made everything good. He made mankind male and female. We are the pinnacle of his creation, said to bear his image. And when he gets to us, he says it's very good. It is a wonderful, beauteous thing to be a woman in the image of God. Not something you have to hide the fact of being. So if the passage is not saying any of those things, then what is it saying? Let me show you some cultural background in order to show you two things not to do and two things to do. Right? What it is saying. Here's some cultural background. Do you know, Paul seems to have a specific first century hairstyle in mind. He says, and this is even more clear in the Greek, it comes out in the Greek maybe more than in some of our English translations. He says in verse 9, not with braided hair and gold or pearls, etc. Braided hair and, he's not just giving a list, or this or this or this or this, saying they're all individually just bad all the time. He's saying this and together with these. You know, we have artifacts from that time period where showing that one of the styles of the wealthy women of the day was these elaborate, ornate, over-the-top, literally, over-the-top hairdos in which, as one scholar says, braids and curls would be interwoven, piled high like towers on the woman's head, and then decorated with these gems and or gold and or pearls all the way down. And this style could be worn by women either showing off simply how rich and fashionable they were, that they could afford these gems, that they could afford to have somebody help them get their hair up there, that they had the time of day, it would take hours and hours to do this, that they had the luxury of not having to earn a living, they could just sit around and let this be done to them. Women showing off how rich and fashionable they were, or it could be worn by women specifically who made their living by tempting rich and powerful men, had the money to pay for their services. Prostitutes, temple courtesans in Ephesus, especially where Timothy was. In either case, there were various writers of Roman satire, these secular Roman writers doing satirical bits, who would complain of the vast, vast sums of money spent on such elaborate ornamentation. They would comment on the hours spent in dressing the hair of these women in such styles. Towering, braided, bejeweled hair, showing off their own wealth, tempting men of means. In that culture, it took on this external form. In other cultures, the way of doing those underlying things may take on different expressions. A simple braid, a gold bracelet may not be problematic in and of itself, though check your heart. But Paul is not giving a new external code, but making a figurative comparison. So it sure seems like what he is saying is, don't, women, Christian ladies, don't do clothing that will be this extravagant, ostentatious adornment meant to show off, look how wealthy I am. Don't do clothing meant to conjure up envy in other women at the station in life you have. And, that's the first thing, don't do that. And don't, Christian women, wear clothing as a means of being provocative, as a means of being seductive and enticing, whether to men of the upper class or whomever. Now, you know, I'm not one who's in the habit of saying, oh, that was just cultural in Scripture. I have found no commentator who looks at 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10 and says, that's a universal rule for all Christian everywhere, all Christian women everywhere. There are cultures in Africa where these exact same styles are the way of being traditional and unassertive, not trying to stand out. In the very next paragraph, Paul's going to make his case by appealing to the original creation design, a universal principle, but he doesn't do that here, though he would have had clear opportunity. He could have said, wear simple clothes just as Eve had only fig leaves, or just as Eve had only a single garment made from an animal hide. He could have appealed to the origin. He doesn't do that. He makes a figurative comparison, driving at the heart. Two things not to do, underlying principles. And that culture took this form, this combination of braided hair and gold or pearls piled high. Today, it may not simply be no braids, no gold, but are you doing the same hard thing? Showing off, look at my station in life, tempting those around you. That's what's not to do. Here's what's to do. Already touching on it. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Two things. One, be passionate about good deeds. It was recognizable language for one who advanced the plight of the poor, who promoted the common welfare through acts of service. Oh, to have godly women who will spend more time, more money, more energy, more forethought and planning on how they will go about acts of service for those around them every single day than they will on their physical appearance. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Good deeds. I mean, I think that would be enough almost if we just started there. Are men and women, are we more passionate about serving others than with cultivating our own appearance? That's probably enough for us to start with. First thing, good deeds. Second, good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. You know, whatever you worship, you are saying, this is for you. Whatever you worship, you are looking at and saying, this, all that I have revolves around you, around this. You are at the center of what all I have is about. That's what worship is, whatever's at the center. The essence of sin is this deep-seated tendency we all have to put ourselves in that center position, to think of, to treat ourselves as the center of our own universe. And the Bible is the repeated call, the repeated invitation to put someone else there, to put God Himself in Christ at the center, to have everything you do revolve around Him, not yourself, including but not limited to every morning when we wake up and we get dressed, saying, I don't want people's attention, their thoughts, their eyes to come to me. I want them to go to my Savior. Worship. And if we profess to worship Him, how then will we get dressed in such a way that we're going to seize it back? Every time we tempt the opposite sex to look on us with lust, you're taking their eyes off of the one you want them to worship. Professedly. And every time we take the eyes, the heart, the attention of our own sex and put it on ourselves in whether envy or jealousy or admiration, you are taking in that moment, you're taking their eyes off of Christ and putting them on yourself. You put yourself in the center, professing to worship God. The story is told of Shirley MacLaine running down the beach at Malibu, yelling, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God. Chuck Colson said, aren't you glad she was wrong? Right? It may come from an entirely, it may look different. We're not saying it in the sort of pantheistic way, reincarnational way, like I'm God, you're God, we're all, I'm just going to be released and say we're all God. We may not say it the same way, but I tell you, we have men and women in the church, at the beach as well, in our everyday Christian lives, saying the exact same thing. I'm God. Look at me. I'm in the center. Me, me, look at me. Focus on me. Worship. An older minister named Gary Perdue, commenting on these verses, once wrote, "A woman's outward appearance is a reflection of her thought life." And he said, the thought here is of a woman, as well as a man, but of a woman as she is dressing in the morning, asking herself, will this clothing in any way take the eyes of somebody else off of Christ and put them on me? I hope not. I've wrestled with how specific to be with this. You can ask the ladies on staff. Ask my wife. In some ways, I believe it would be helpful for women to hear from a young man not recently sincere. I want to worship Christ more than anything else in all the world. And I think it would be helpful to hear from me, ladies, when you wear X, Y, and Z, it's just not helpful to worship Christ. And sometimes, as we grow in sanctification, we do get to where we look at another, we look at a lady dressing provocatively, and our first instinct is to protect her and cover up and say, have you realized what that does? But even when those compassionate desires are there, and to think, I wonder what her home life is like, that she feels the need to dress like that, even when those desires of compassion are there, it's still a back and forth struggle. In 2013, I heard Colin Cowherd say, he was with ESPN at the time, I heard Colin Cowherd, a sports commentator, say, in the middle of just a regular sports talk radio program, he said, if women knew what goes on in men's minds, they would hate us. It's coming from the secular world. Ladies, when you wear certain things, it's not helpful. And not just for the guy's sakes, but if you knew what went on in their minds, don't give them a platform to think about you that way. For your own sake, your own dignity and honor. Right? So I've wrestled with how clear to be. Yet, I believe the best thing is not for me to spout off my opinions of what's culturally acceptable or not. I believe better would be for those types of conversations to be taking place between older women and younger women all throughout the church. And we need those kinds of closer relationships so the older women can speak to the younger women and actually be heard and not just drive them off. We've got some great resources in our women's ministry. Let's cultivate these relationships to help one another. Oh, for women, men, but today specifically women, who will get dressed saying, I don't want to distract my brother's thoughts and tempt them to think of me instead of my God. And I don't want to insert myself into the thought lives of my fellow sisters and fill them either with jealousy of me or with approval of me, because every moment they're thinking of me for ill or for good, they're not thinking of him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we lived that way? Feeling convicted yet? You see how this is not just about lust or not. This is not just about women. Every day, every outfit we put on, we have a choice. Am I going to do this? Am I going to wear this to point men's and women's eyes to me or to God? Every day we have a choice. Now, here's why. This is not just deny personality and just wear shabby clothing, stuff all individual expression. No, you were meant to image God. And this is not just a simple gloss over, just a firm personality, do whatever would come naturally to you, because then that leads to all sorts of problems on its own, as we have seen. This is about driving it, having a clean heart, yet something even more radical, that a personality so redeemed that it's characterized by love for those around us in worship to God, for the glory of God in the face of Christ. Here's why the passage can say all of that, and here's how you can do it. Where did clothing come from in the first place? Put that on hold. I'm not going to answer that for just a minute. Just let that question hang over us for a minute. Where did clothing come from in the first place? You see, if there's any mantra near and dear to our culture's heart, it's this, isn't it? It's this. It's my life. I can do with it what I want. It's my body. I can do with it what I want. The peak of our cultural relativism is that we should be able to use this being, this body, for our own pleasure, our own satisfaction, our own glory. It's my body. And what if that whole perspective is wrong? What if that whole cultural perspective is a lie? What if your body was not meant for you, but for another? Capital A, another. What if the physical human body was not made primarily for your satisfaction, your pleasure, your indulgence, your meaning, your glory, but for the glory of another? This gets to the heart of one of the biggest questions you can ever ask. One of the most important questions throughout all of human history: what is man and why are we here? What is man and why are we here? And the whole way through the Bible, Isaiah 43, God looks at people and says, people whom I made for my glory. Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Ephesians chapter 1, he's going to work out everything, including your body and mine, for his glory in Christ. We're for his glory. Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning, Genesis 1 tells us God made us in his image to bear his likeness. From the beginning of time, God meant you to mediate his presence to the earth around us, to be his temple, his dwelling place, to reflect him, to make his glory known. That's his intent for the body of creation. Now, he knew we would fail, and knowing we would fail, he knew that he would come down, his son, second person of the Trinity. He knew way back then he would be born as a human being. And so, when he's designing your human body, our human bodies, he's designing the very form he himself would take. He himself would dwell in. He would inhabit being born through a woman's body. Your body was meant for his glory, not yours. See, at least part of the reason why God saved the human person for the last part of his creation was this was the form he would take. Hebrews 10 says when Christ came into the world, he said, a body you have prepared for me. The body was meant to display him. And Jesus Christ lived every single day. He woke up. He got dressed. He went about every single day with pure love for everyone around him and a heart absolutely devoted to the worship of the Father, to the true worship of God. He demonstrated what the body, what bodily living was meant for, and he does that all the way to the cross. All the way to the cross. And when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, you see just how far his model of using the human body to love somebody else out of worship to God goes. When you see Jesus going to the cross, you see the pinnacle of what the body was meant for. As I said before, there was no loincloth when he died. He was exposed. Not in a scintillating, tantalizing, mincing, teasing sort of way, a little teasing, playing here or there. No, the human body utterly turned over, utterly abandoned for the redeeming good of another, for the worship of God. That's what the human body was meant for. That's what clothing was meant to point to. Where did clothing first come from? You see, the whole way through the Bible, clothing time and again is used as a metaphor for God's redeeming work in Christ. Romans 13, clothe yourselves in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. 2 Corinthians 5, we long not to be unclothed, but to be clothed with Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, put off the old, put on, wear the new. Time and again, clothing is the metaphor for God's redemption in Christ, and it's no accident. We were made in unashamed nakedness. There was no barrier between us and one another or between us and God. Sin introduced shame, introduced brokenness and a need for covering, and the very first covering, not counting the fig leaves, that's our partial attempt to cover ourselves, the first covering, the real covering, comes when God looks at men and women in sin needing to be covered and does a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice of death. God puts one to death to cover us. It's a foretaste of Christ. He would be the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate death meant to clothe you. Your body was meant to display his glory and the goodness of the original creation. Our clothing is meant to point to how Jesus Christ has covered our shame and nakedness. All the way, I mean, it's the whole way through the Bible. Genesis 3, the priests are set apart by their clothing. Isaiah 61 and Revelation 19 combine this imagery of priestly clothing and a bridal dress. A bridal gown, all the way up to Revelation 19, where the church, the bride, is said to be clothed in white linen. It's not a return to where we came from. It's a leading into something new. Body shows the creation of God's, the God's glory in creation. Clothing shows God's glory in redemption. Fine linen, and then we are told in Revelation 19, fine linen stands for the good deeds of the saints. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's what your clothing is meant to point to, that new creation. And when we see Jesus Christ going that far, giving his body to the uttermost for the good of another, that's what will expel you from the center of your own life and place him there, the beauty of what he has done. And lead us to do everything, not least when we get up each morning and put on our clothes, to do everything revolving around him, not ourselves. Redeemed personality. Not squashing it, not simply affirming it, reorienting it around him. Let's pray together and ask for God's grace that indeed would be true here. Father, as we sang earlier, open our eyes to see. Illumine us. Oh. Open our eyes to see the glory of what you have done in Christ Jesus to cover us. And may we take nothing back of the glory due you, but render our whole lives as an offering to you, pointing others to you, not ourselves. And just as you tell us in Ephesians 2, I pray that we would be joined in you. You would help us walk in good deeds that you've prepared for us. Every day, every deed, all the way down to beginning with these little things, like how we get dressed. Purify our hearts, our intentions, our motives, our desires around the beauty of your glory in Christ, we pray.